The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This can be found on page 939 of your blue pew Bibles. Page 939 of your blue pew Bibles. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. We'll be reading through verse 25 this morning. And this would be a good point for me to remind you that Paul actually has a fairly lengthy argument that he's making. The argument that he's beginning in verse 18 is going to continue all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And so after you read this passage this morning, if you feel like the argument isn't complete, that's because it's not. I encourage you to keep coming back. We'll be going through all these passages in sequence, but I'd also encourage you simply as you go home to read that larger section together to see how the logic of what Paul's saying fits together to drive home the point that the Holy Spirit wishes to make through him. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, the word of our God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God is on the bench, man is in the dock, and that is good news. That picture comes from the British courtroom, where the judge sits on the bench and the accused stands in the dock. It's very important for us to see that God and God alone is on the bench, and all of humanity, each and every one of us, is in the dock. And that is good news. In a celebrated essay on this topic, C.S. Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. Man is a quite kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even result in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." And Lewis is exactly right about modern man. The vast majority of your neighbors think they are in charge when you talk to them about Christianity. They have no qualms at all about passing judgment on your claims or upon God himself. Indeed, they're happy to pass judgments upon themselves, but they are basically good people, people who mean well. And they are quite ready, at least many of them are, to pass judgment on God for all the bad things that happen in the world, for the fact that he's so narrow-minded that he has only given us one way of salvation, or for the fact that he might say bad things or threaten to judge us for our sexual immorality. But one obvious problem for everyone who thinks like this is that creatures have zero right to place God in the dock and pass judgment upon him. As the Bible everywhere insists, God is on the bench, man is in the dock, and that is good news. C.S. Lewis gets that much right. But I don't think he's entirely correct about ancient man. Turns out that ancient man was quite content to put God in the dock as well. And that shouldn't surprise us. Sin being what it is, we should expect that while in certain ages, certain types of rebellion might be more popular, but we should never think they're going to be utterly unique. Ancient man was quite capable of putting the true and living God in the dock as well and trying to pass judgment upon him in order to justify themselves. Furthermore, when we look at Paul's thematic statement about the gospel in verses 16 and 17, we see there that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in three distinct ways that are admittedly interrelated. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God in condemning sinners. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God in justifying sinners. And the gospel reveals a righteousness that God is conveying to sinners as a gift in Jesus Christ. Today's passage, along with much of what Paul writes about, all the way up to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is dealing with that first issue. It's about the righteousness of God in condemning sinners. What I want you to see this morning, and I want you to keep seeing it after this morning, is that Paul is not interested in simply vindicating God and showing that God is righteous in condemning sinners. The truth that God is righteous in condemning sinners is a means to an end for Paul to make it clear that justification must be by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That is, it's not an end in itself to go, yes, God is right to condemn sinners. It's that he's hoping that as we see that, we'll realize there's only one avenue of escape, and that is in the free gift of salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. For the sake of clarity, we're going to look at today's passage under three headings. These three realities are inseparably wrapped up in one another, right? You can't tear them apart at all. But for the sake of clarity, I'm going to distinguish them. I think it'll be easier for us to grasp what Paul is getting at by looking at them in turn. First, today's passage reveals why justification must be by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Second, today's passage reveals the extreme wickedness of our sin. And third, today's passage reveals the universal reality of human guilt. And those three things belong together to drive home Paul's point, but for clarity, I think it'll be easier if we look at them separately. Then we're going to conclude this morning by seeing how the outpouring of God's wrath is intimately connected to our being justified by faith. We begin with why justification must be by faith alone. Look at verse 18 with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I want to draw your attention to a little word that begins the verse. It's the word for. These little connective words like for, since, because, are actually very important in reading Paul's letters. I want you to pay attention to them. They show how the sentences fit together, and therefore they show the logic of what Paul is trying to communicate. And regretfully, some translations, including the New International Version, don't even translate that word for. And so you can't see the connection that Paul has in mind between verses 17 and 18 because the word isn't even there in your translation. The NIV is normally an excellent translation, but I think it's important for us to see this connection. Furthermore, I just said the NIV is an excellent translation. If you're reading it, please keep reading it. But I do want to say something about translation. I know because I've read their commentaries, the reason why the translators leave that word that we translate for untranslated in the NIV is because they don't see the connection between God giving grace to people as a free gift and the wrath of God being revealed in the next verse. But I want to say that Paul sees the connection, and that should have been enough for them to include it in their translation. Right? It's not important that they see it. It's important that Paul sees it. With a little bit of reflection, I don't think it's that hard for us to understand. Let me first read these passages together, verses 16 through 18, and I want you to pay attention to how they're connected with this logical word for that is used four times. Beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, while the translators don't see the connection, when you read those verses together, you can see Paul is logically structuring these four points, and they all begin with this connection, for. I think with a little reflection, it's not that hard to see. What's the connection between God justifying people by faith alone and God pouring out wrath on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Well, what's the alternative to being justified by faith alone? Which is a shorthand way of saying by Christ alone. What's the alternative? Think about it. The alternative must be that some people who don't trust in Jesus Christ are going to be vindicated on the last day because they're innocent. They're going to be vindicated based on their own performance. And to the degree that they fall short of God's standards, they're going to be vindicated because they're going to be able to plead, I didn't know. Right? That's the alternative. And Paul is showing us here that nobody fits in that category. Paul is going to show us here between verses 18 of this chapter and chapter 3, verse 20, that there is no innocent native in Africa. By the way, you'll hear this all the time. It permeates our culture. People don't so much talk about the innocent native in Africa anymore, but almost all your neighbors, including many who are going to church, assume that there are this whole category of people out there who are basically good, and they just have a different point of view than you do about religion. But beloved, God didn't send his son into the world to save basically good people. Paul is reminding us that the mass of humanity, everybody apart from God's grace, was in rebellion against him and is therefore a current object of God's wrath. Using the terms of Jonathan Edwards, we are all sinners in the hands of an angry God until God gives us the grace to trust in Jesus Christ. What do you say when someone says to you, asks you that challenging question in various ways, what about the poor, innocent person in Africa? What about the person in India who is doing the best that he or she can to live a good life? Right? Is such a person going to be condemned because, while you happen to be raised by God's grace, by Christians, they happen to be raised by Hindus? How do you answer that? I want to say Paul is giving us two answers to that question as you think of his arguments as a whole. The first is pretty obvious. Innocent people are just fine. All the innocent people in Africa go directly to heaven, just like all the innocent people in America go directly to heaven. The judge of all the earth will do right. God does not condemn the innocent. But Paul's point in today's passage is there's not a single innocent human being on the face of the earth, and there never has been in history except for Jesus Christ and Adam and Eve before the fall. Right? None. Zero. And you're going to see as he traces out this argument why that is so. The issue of universal guilt is so important to Paul that Paul is going to spend more than two chapters driving home this point. His argument will end in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. There he writes, there is none righteous, no, not one, quoting from the Old Testament. And then Paul makes this application. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's where Paul ends his argument, with every mouth being stopped and everybody being held accountable to God as their judge. God is on the bench, man is in the dock, and that's good news. But where does Paul begin? He begins his argument in today's passage by pointing out that there are no innocent natives anywhere. There are no people who are doing the best that they can on their own. Apart from Jesus Christ, every single human being on the face of the earth is an object of God's wrath. As I've already told you in the words of Jonathan Edwards, they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against two things. Ungodliness, which is our reaction to God, the fact that we don't worship him as we should, that we don't honor him as we should, that we're not grateful to him as we should, and also against unrighteousness. Unrighteousness here means the way we treat one another, right? And then naturally follow. When mankind turns against God, we turn on one another. The rebellion against God results in injustice in this world. It's the way that it always works. Come back this evening to look at 2 Samuel 13 with me, and you'll see a very specific and graphic example of how that works out. And both humanity's ungodliness and our unrighteousness call forth a just response from the Lord. God is pouring out his wrath against this rebellion and against this evil. As N.T. Wright points out, God hates all of our sins. He is angry about all of them. Let's be quite clear. If he were not, he would not be a good God. You understand that? So I keep saying, but this is good news that God is on the bench. It's only good news because he's a good judge, a perfect judge. The alternative to God being on the bench is either no one's on the bench, so life is just chaotic and meaningless, or human beings are on the bench. And you see how that works out throughout history. You know, people have this tension we'd have to deal with in country after country, where on the one hand, we know our politicians are sinners, so we're reluctant to give them power. But then we realize that wrongs need to be righted, so we give them more power. And then we try to take it back. It doesn't work out. It would be a horrible thing for human beings like me to be the ultimate judge of the universe. But God is on the bench, and he is the perfect judge who will always do what is right. Please remember that God's wrath is not like an irrational rage. See, that's a mistake. We can think of God's wrath being like human wrath. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Truth be told, my indignation is usually mixed in with a bit of unrighteousness, and sometimes more than a bit. God isn't like that. God's wrath is nothing like an irrational rage. The Lord's wrath is the settled and determined response of a perfectly holy God to the horrors of idolatry, rebellion, and injustice which fill our world. As we consider the righteousness of God and the extreme and universal wickedness of humanity this week and next, please remember that all this serves one key purpose in Paul's thought. Right? Paul has to make this case very thoroughly because people are going to object. But it's all serving one case, one point, that justification must be by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And that's a beautiful thing in light of how wicked humanity is. So first, today's passage reveals why justification must be by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, because everyone apart from Christ is an object of God's wrath. Second, today's passage reveals the extreme wickedness of our sin. It does raise a question, though. Is it really true that there are no innocent unbelievers? Is it really true that there's no such thing as a righteous unbeliever? Why isn't ignorance of God a valid excuse? You know, that's actually one of the most basic excuses people have. You raise children, you know, they're going to tell you this. I didn't know. And that actually works out throughout life. You could be a business executive and have one of your employees going, I didn't know. And the reason why we leap there is, if you really don't know, and you had no means of knowing, that really is an excuse. In fact, if you don't know, but did have a means of knowing, right, you could overcome that ignorance, you're still guilty, but you're less guilty than the person who maliciously does what they know is evil. Can anybody say that with God? Can anybody go to God on the last day and say, Lord, I didn't know. How could I know? And Paul says, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul says, there's not a single person who can ever make that claim. Question is, will any human being ever be able to rightly say to Almighty God, yes, I didn't worship and obey you, but I didn't know any better? Focus on the end of verse 18 with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you see that God's wrath is not simply directed against ungodliness and unrighteousness in the abstract? God's wrath is directed against the ungodliness and wickedness of those people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They not only do evil, they do their evil while actively suppressing the truth, but they already know about God. That's hugely important to understand. So Paul develops this point further in verses 19 and 20. Look there with me. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The reason why ignorance of God and what God is like isn't an excuse is because nobody is ignorant of God and what he is like. Please notice how robust Paul's language is. Paul tells us that what can be known about God is plain to them. This is not something that philosophers, after a lot of work, can somehow assemble and kind of scratch at a bit. Paul was saying what can be known about God is in fact plain to everybody in terms of his eternal power and divine nature. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, not seen through a fog, but clearly conveyed by God to us. And here is the key point. This knowledge isn't simply available to everyone. According to the Apostle Paul, that is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul, these truths get through to everyone. The reason why nobody can plead ignorance of God as a justification for their behavior is God has made himself known to every human being without exception in terms of his character, in terms of the fact that he's the creator, in terms of the fact that they owe him obedience and gratitude. We call this general revelation. It's actually a useful term to remember. We call this general revelation as opposed to the special revelation that we receive in Jesus Christ and in the Bible, right? It's called general, really, because it has four aspects to it. First, it's general because it's available to everybody at all times and in all places, right? And everyone actually receives it. Second, this general revelation is natural because it comes to us through the created order. Let me pause for a second. I want to tell you something interesting. I heard from Al Mohler, and I looked up the articles because I wanted to make sure that this was sound research. And there are really fine, high-level, academically credentialed PhD researchers in science that say the very things that Al Mohler was quoting. He's talking about developments in cognitive understanding for children. This researcher at the University of Michigan pointed out that children under the age of 10, even when their teachers teach them evolution and their parents teach them evolution, default to believing that animals were created. You get that? And they're frustrated because they're going, we can't teach this out of them. And we got to figure out how to do that. Because they're trying to get the kids to suppress the truth that they know. That there is a creator who made everything. The revelation gets through, and people have to work at holding that revelation down. And so second, this revelation is natural because it comes to us through the created order. Quite simply, the universe is constantly proclaiming the glory of the one who created it. And people can't escape this even if they cover their eyes and plug up their ears. Because you and they are all part of creation. In fact, as human beings, you're created in the image of God. You cannot escape the fact that you are a creature. You didn't create yourself. And therefore, you know that you owe obedience and gratitude to the one who made you. Third, general revelation is continuous. Right? Now, you have God's continuous revelation. In fact, you have a Bible, and the Holy Spirit is constantly speaking to you through it. But it turns out that general revelation is revelation that's always being given. From the beginning of the world until now. And fourth, general revelation reveals some attributes of God. It doesn't reveal everything about God. Paul explicitly says it reveals the attributes of God that show his power, that he's the creator, his eternal divine nature. But you know what's not in general revelation? Grace. Now, there's nothing in general revelation that reveals a plan for God's salvation. And so once we realize we're sinners, we have to turn to God and plead to him for mercy. And we only discover that mercy in Jesus Christ through special revelation. Well, that might seem like a lot to take in, but don't panic. Some of this is going to be repeated by Paul in the coming weeks. But also, Paul's point is actually rather straightforward. Because God clearly reveals himself through creation to everyone who has ever lived or ever will live, there simply is no such thing as an innocent person who just happens to have a different religion. Please get that. You're going to be confronted all the time with the opposite in our culture. But there is not, according to God, a single person in the entire universe who holds a different religion in innocence. They hold that different religion because they're suppressing the truth and exchanging it for a lie. Do you see how vile human sin is? This is the other thing Paul's racing toward here. Sin is not simply people sometimes behaving poorly or even really badly. Sin flows out of an open rebellion against God, the God that people know. It's idolatry at its base and at its root. Human sin is incredibly vile because God shows us who he is, we suppress that truth and exchange it for a lie, and then that shows up in bad behavior. Idolaters become idolaters by suppressing the truth and exchanging it for a lie, and this leaves them utterly guilty and as objects of God's wrath. Paul presses this point further in verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Imagine a person, maybe someone you care about, who's desperately in need of a kidney transplant, or they are going to die. And then someone comes along and says, you can have one of mine. So the person gives them a kidney transplant, and they live. And then they never bother to even say thank you to the person who gave them a kidney transplant. What would you think about someone like that? I mean, everybody's going to go, that's just crazy, that someone would be that selfish and that ungrateful. But do you know that unbelievers do that every moment of their lives with God? God gave them their life. God gave us our lives. He gives them sunshine and beauty and opportunities. He's restraining sin now. There's still time for them to repent. Every moment that they don't show gratitude for that, they're heaping up wrath, because it's a horribly wicked thing to do. Much worse than the person who doesn't give thanks even for a donated kidney. And yet, these very people frequently claim to be the wise, looking down upon the foolish, the simple people who are trying to follow Jesus. They're exchanging the glory of the immortal God for all manner of idols. Do you see how wicked sin is? The problem is not simply that human beings sometimes do bad things. Humanity's fundamental problem is idolatry, which flows out of an open rebellion against the Lord who created us and who reveals himself to each and every one of us. So first, today's passage reveals why justification must be by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And second, today's passage reveals the extreme wickedness of our sin. Third, today's passage reveals the universal reality of human guilt. Now that should already be obvious to you, but today's passage is revealing that. After all, if God's revealing himself to everybody, everybody knows about him. If they're not following him, they're all guilty. That's pretty obvious, I think. But I want to show you something else that Paul does to advance this argument that might not be quite as clear to you. And he does this in verses 24 and 25. So please look there with me. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul began his argument by connecting the fact that the righteous shall live by faith with the fact that wrath is being poured out on everybody. Right? That's how he begins. I want you to see that he's using these logical words here to help us follow his argument. Verse 24, he begins with the word therefore. In verse 25, he begins with the word because. What Paul is telling us, therefore, in verse 24, is that if you look at verses 21 through 23 and verses 25, they form the ground, the reason for what God is doing in verse 24. And what is God doing in verse 24? He's pouring out wrath. He's judging people now in history. But do you see how he's doing it? It's a type of poetic justice. He's saying, you want to rebel against me in your sin? I'm going to give you over to your sin. Why would Paul choose to explain it that way? Paul could have picked very dramatic examples of God bringing judgment in history. Sodom and Gomorrah, great example of God bringing judgment in history. Used in by Peter to point to the fact that we need to repent now. It's a warning from God. Noah's flood, right? He could have used lots of examples of God bringing judgment in history. Why does he pick this one? Because someone might think all those examples applied to those people. Yeah, those wicked people back in Sodom and Gomorrah, but not people here in the United States. Paul's using an example of people being given over to sin, which applies to everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. By the way, there's a difference here. Right? I'm not saying that Christians don't continue to sin. There's a difference between sinning as a believer and being given over to sin. And if being given over to sin is itself a judgment of God, which Paul says it is, that means when people are in rebellion against God and they say, we're innocent, the very actions they're engaging in, we're going to look at this more next week in terms of sexual immorality and pride and various other things, but the very sins they're engaging in are in fact a sign that God is judging them. In fact, they are part of the reality that God is judging them by giving them over to what they want to do. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Lord willing, we'll look at this more closely next week, but for now it is enough to see that since being given over to sin is itself a judgment of God, that all those who are giving themselves over to sin are by definition objects of God's wrath. They are not simply people who will experience God's wrath at some future judgment. Being given over to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies is an aspect of God's wrath which they are experiencing in the present. We simply have to bring two truths together to see the universal nature of fallen humanity's desperate need for rescue. First, God is revealing himself to every single human being through the things that he has created so that they are without excuse. And second, God is already actively pouring out his wrath on every human being who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness by giving them over to their own sin. But let's be clear, that's not the full extent of God's wrath. I've heard some people try to say that's all God does. He withdraws from people, he lets them over their own sin, that's it. Beloved, the Bible's clear, that's not it. On the last day, everybody will stand before Almighty God and he will render judgment, and they will wish that all he did was turn them over to their own sin. God is going to pour out full and just wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, which for right now he is still restraining in part. Indeed, as we look at the history of the world, we see many judgments, most dramatically in one sense, Noah's flood, where God kills almost every single human being on the face of the earth except for one family. God does bring those special judgments into history, and he does so out of his kindness to jar us free and to say, don't you understand that you are a sinner in the hand of a holy God who is angry at sin? Be turned from that to me and be saved in my Son, Jesus Christ. Right now, in God's kindness, even idolatrous rebels receive what theologians call common grace. The Lord still causes the sun to shine and rain to fall so that people that are rebelling against him can grow crops. He still gives them opportunities and blessings and beautiful sunsets. But one day that will all end. God gives this common grace both to restrain the world for the sake of his elect, but also to set a stage that provides an opportunity for God and his special grace for people to turn and be saved. Yet even in this present age, the Lord sometimes breaks in with special acts of judgment, judgments that make clear that he is a holy God, judgments that he mercifully gives to turn us to a true life in Jesus Christ. One of the most surprising, I would say jarring encounters that we witness during Christ's earthly ministry comes in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is telling parables in Luke 13, well, actually in Luke 12. And then he comes to Luke 13, and someone, actually a group of people in the crowd, tell Jesus, do you know what Pontius Pilate did? It is so horrendous. He hated some Jews, he killed them, and he mixed their blood with the sacrifices for the temple. How would you think Jesus would respond when confronted like that? Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus goes on and says, if that isn't enough for you, let me tell you about a so-called natural disaster. Do you remember when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people? Do you think they were worse sinners? No, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Beloved, you could read that passage 100 times. That is still going to be jarring to you. That is not what we expect Jesus to say. But Jesus is actually telling us that for our own good. Jesus is giving us the truth that God sometimes has bad things happen in history to remind us that life is uncertain and death is certain, and in his kindness to turn us to him now so that we will meet him forever in grace rather than we would ignore him and meet him on the last day facing his wrath. Let me close by asking you a question. Which special judgment in history do you think has most fully manifested the wrath of God so far? There's a lot of choices, actually. God has made clear in his word there's a number of times that God intervenes, killing individuals, striking people with leprosy. You might think, if you watch the Ten Commandments as many times as I have, Cecil B. DeMille's version, by the way, if you've watched as many times as I had, you might be thinking the Exodus. I mean, the plagues are horrible. They're a display of God's holy wrath against sin. He kills all the firstborn in Egypt that don't put the blood on their doorposts. He drowns the Egyptians in their army. But I don't think that's it. I don't think it's Sodom and Gomorrah either. I think the fullest revelation of God's wrath against sin in history took place in the first century at Calvary, where the Son of God bore the weight of God's wrath against every sin of every person who would ever be saved. Do you understand what Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men, including yours. The only choice you have is whether or not you will bear that wrath or Jesus will bear it in your place. God, being a holy God, does not simply overlook sin. And if you understand the terrible situation that we are in our natural rebellion against the living God, you will see more beautifully, more perfectly, the beauty of what Christ has done. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. For the Lord has shown you both his holy wrath and your guilt right now, so that you would flee to him and be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for all eternity. Amen.